The bummer part about not having a third pastor on staff is when your other two pastors leave town, somebody's got to fill the pulpit, and so they drew straws, and they came up with my name, and you're stuck with it. So that's where we stand here today. We'll try to make this as painless as possible, hopefully as brief as possible, and hopefully we'll all get out of here alive and be able to enjoy the rest of the day. Paul's instructions to me this morning were to say, don't occupy myself with anything else this morning. I've got enough going on with trying to prepare a message, and then I got to do the pastoral prayer, and then I have to lead communion and all the rest. So high school and junior high students, that's why you got to have donuts with Dave this morning instead of having me fill your Sunday school class there. He also said that I had free rein to preach from whatever I wanted with one condition, and that is I couldn't have Ephesians chapter 6. Because that's what he wants. I suppose when he's done so much work in the book of Ephesians, the job that he's done of laying the framework, and now he's approaching Ephesians chapter 6, which is about child rearing, we know that Paul likes to talk about his kids and his grandkids. And so I'm sure that there's some good, not family, child rearing stories that we'll encounter next week that he doesn't want me mucking up and trampling on. So I was left several weeks ago with going like, okay, I'm preaching on February 7th. What am I going to speak on? And then my little sports brain started clicking around and going like, oh, the Green Bay Packers could possibly be playing in the Super Bowl that day. Wow, that would be awesome. I could wear my Clay Matthews jersey. I could get out my cheddar head and put that on and be all ready to go. However, I have to join my Pittsburgh Steelers fans, like my boss, and a few Kansas City Chiefs fans here in the audience and say, just we'll wait till next year in that. But maybe some of you have seen this this slide show up on social media this week. It is Super Bowl Sunday, and maybe it is you'd be as excited about church as you would be there. So I think we're all right. Sonny's not here. He would do that. I don't see Kamron around, so I think we're okay. And then, of course, I'd have to actually score some points in my sermon to have this happen. So we'll see how that goes. But I've been, as I've been pondering this, I've been excited about it because I think that in the culture of our society today, on a day like today, you're going to see two things that are going to happen that I want to try to broach in our message today. The first is this, that I am pretty confident that some Christian member of the winning team today is going to profess his faith by expounding the verse of Philippians 4:13 that says, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. I've seen that as a fan of Christian athletes for a long, long, long time. And it kind of makes me wonder because in the context of it, something seems to be off. If you just take this verse and you make it seem like a magic formula for achieving the highest goals in athletic success, I'm wondering, why can't that happen for me? I joke about it with my boys all the time, but going like, I've got some great measurables when it comes to being an athlete. I'm 6 foot tall. I'm 240 plus pounds. I've bench pressed weights before. When I'm in a vehicle, my 40-yard dash is amazing. I've watched decades of game films, and I can tell you stats and cheering and all the rest, and if you've ever been to a game with me as a spectator, you've heard me yell pretty loud, and sometimes I even sound like I know what I'm talking about in that. But I just can't help but think, if I claim Philippians 4:13 is my life verse, that I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me, why don't I have the Green Bay Packers ringing my phone all the time asking me to play middle linebacker for them? I would be perfect in that. My sons are shaking their head at me going like, no, Dad, it ain't happening. It could be because Philippians 4:13 is not the magic formula for athletic success. It could also be that I graduated high school weighing 155 pounds and never having played football, but I digress. Let's take a dive into this whole passage today and see what it is that Paul's talking about when he says that he can do all things through Christ that strengthens him. If you would turn with me to that passage, Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, I neglected to look up what page it is in your pew Bible, so you're just going to have to guess. It's in the gooey, icky pork chops, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians portion of your Bible if you're there. But it says this, starting in verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. And so when we take Philippians 4:13 in context, we realize it's not just about achievements. It's not just about success. It's about something entirely different. And really, when we take a look at the book of Philippians as a whole, this is kind of the crux principle. This is Paul's entire message of, or his entire intent of writing the book of Philippians in the first place. It's a thank you note. He's simply expressing gratitude to the church in Philippi for sending not only a financial gift to him, to help support his living cost, his expenses that he incurs on a day-to-day basis. But he's sending them a note to say, thanks for sending your messenger with. Today, we can send money anywhere we want to in our world. We have the post office. We could write a check and we could stick it in there. We could buy a cash debit card and send it to somebody. You can buy an Amazon card and send it to somebody for them to use financially. You can send a transfer with Wells Fargo or some other company like that. You can electronically transfer funds through your bank accounts. But in these days, it was cold hard cash that had to be physically carried from one location to another. And that's what Paul was thinking, that the church in Philippi would send a cash gift with a messenger and a companion by the name of Epaphroditus. That he would come to Paul to visit with him, to comfort him, to encourage him in that, and to kind of share some of the stories of what were going on at the church that he had helped plant in Philippi in that time. In our context of a local church, it's much like us receiving a video or an email from Edwin and Samantha Scott with Pawn Ministries in Nicaragua, especially after we've sent a couple of ministry teams to them in the past couple of years to help build the guest house and some other things that we've done. This is simply Paul's way of saying, man, thanks so much for sending this. Thank you for thinking of me. Thank you for thinking of me enough to send a financial gift with. Thank you for sending a person that I know that I have a relationship with, to spend time with, to interact with. That's a great thing. Adrian and I have been in ministry, in support-based ministry for a large number of years in our life. And so we know what this is like to rely on the gifts and financial support from family and friends in that. And we know the responsibility that there is to say thank you for those things. Things that get encouraged get repeated in that way. But it's a tremendous blessing to have people show their support for you, for who you are, and the ministry that you're doing when they send a gift financially. It's one of the things that we love about this church, about our worldwide outreach team, that we are concerned with missionaries, with people that are spreading the gospel all over the world financially, but also in personal relationship in that type of way. Paul's life story kind of dictates the things that he points out. As he's learned to be content, he's been in a variety of situations in his life, in a variety of circumstances of both having plenty and being in want. If you look back in Philippians chapter 3, just a little bit, he talks about just kind of his experiences growing up and becoming a Pharisee, where he probably knew a whole lot of having everything that he needed, everything he wanted in life. That he was from the tribe of Israel, from the people of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee with great religious zeal and faultless righteousness. In that way, he probably, for a good portion of his life, knew relative comfort in life, having everything that he wanted. And we also know from Scripture and some of the stories that he tells about his experiences, he's been in great want and in great need in his life. Look at this passage from 2 Corinthians 11. Think about this. If you were going to go on a missionary journey with Paul, how excited would you be for these type of experiences? 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Sounds like fun. Sign me up. I'm on board with that. Paul has encountered just about every circumstance that you might ever come into in life, of knowing want, knowing hunger, and knowing plenty and having enough in his world. But wherever he has had a need, he has seen God provide that for him. Like having gifts come from the Philippian church, not only when he's in prison in this case, but also when he was visiting the church in Corinth. He was able to see that. A little bit earlier in that passage in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you, talking to the Corinthian church. When I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I need. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. Paul sometimes relied on the gifts and support of other churches and other people in his ministry, the hospitality and generosity of others in doing that. He also knew sometimes that God's provision would come through his own efforts. We read in his letter to the church of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. He says to them, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. It's this idea that Paul knows that sometimes he's got to get out there and he's got to make life happen for himself. Sometimes he's able to rely on the gifts and generosity of others in his life to pursue his ministry, to proclaim the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ to lost and hurting people. And somewhere along the line, he's learned to be content with whatever his circumstances are. With whatever God has him in, he's learned a secret of contentment. He passes this on later to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, his protege, if you will. He says this from 6, 7, and 8. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. We brought nothing into the world. And as the saying goes, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You don't take anything out of this world afterwards. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. It sounds to me like Paul was pretty content with being content. But why isn't that true for us? We live in a world of discontent. We kind of look at our circumstances and going like, oh, if only I had this, my life would be so much better. If only this would work out for me, that would be great. If I had this other thing, my life would be complete. Maybe it's more money. Maybe it's an object. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's an opportunity. All those things. It's the very nature of the world we live in. Being Super Bowl Sunday, the other thing that you can count on today is that you will be inundated before, during, and after the game with an advertisement blitz, a carefully crafted campaign designed to fuel your discontent. CBS, the host station for the broadcast of the game tonight, sold out almost all of their advertisement slots in the beginning of November of last year, 3 months before the game. The current price tag, anybody want to take a guess? $5 million. Did you buy one, Dale? $5 million for a 30-second time slot. It's a mere $166,667 per second, similar to the rate I'm charging the church for speaking today. But somebody must think that your time and your attention is that valuable to them that they are going to create an advertisement to make you discontent, to make you think that the product that they are offering is the solution to your discontent, to your unhappiness, to your life situation somewhere and somehow. Some of these advertisements are incredibly creative. They're designed to make you laugh, make you remember them, to touch at your heartstrings, to have some type of creativity, and some of them are not. So I found a couple of examples for you to take a look at. I knew that I would get Josh's attention with the first one. But what are the messages of these commercials? What did you learn about the car and its great gas mileage or its safety rating or anything in that first commercial? You didn't learn anything about it. I don't even remember what kind of car it was. But I knew, the message that it sends to me is, if I want to be a great dad, if I want to be a great husband and a hero to my wife, I had better buy that car so that I can remote start it and impress the heck out of my kid. Right? So make them think that the force is real and that they have mastered it, that I can raise a dark Jedi in my midst at some point. And the second commercial. Now, granted, they wasted $2 million like 10 or 12 years ago for that. They'd waste $5 million now. But the idea is, what are you doing with your money? Are you getting the maximum benefit out of your money? Do you have enough money? Do you need more money? What could E-Trade do for you to help find contentment and satisfaction with your money? I encourage you, as you watch commercials tonight, enjoy them, but find out what is the message. Because at its heart, advertisements are about creating discontent in our life. Product development is about creating discontent in our life. In the past 8 years, we've seen the iPhone be released. After the iPod, and then the iPhone, and now the iPad, and who knows what's coming next, the iStick or the iWand, right? Something like that. But we've seen the phone, we continually see every few months this new generation of phones come out that have something new. They're bigger, they're brighter, they're fancier, they've got more ringtones, they've got more features that'll make your life so much better for you. And really, a phone that's designed to enhance communication between one another has really become an object that isolates us from relationship with that. Advertising and discontentment is an age-old problem. It comes about two things that I think happen in our world. One is that I think that it allows us to not trust God in our life. If you look back at the story from Genesis chapter 3, the first example of advertisement in our world happens this way. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty," sounds like an advertising agent, than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "You may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Verse 4, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You will be like God. Does that sound like a recipe for discontent? When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And you know the rest of the story. Our world that we live in is a result of not the first moment being outright sin, not the first moment being temptation, but the first moment being discontent with ourselves and with our circumstances. The first advertisement was, you can be just like God. It only costs 3 easy payments of your soul. That's all it takes. The serpent got Adam and Eve to buy into the idea that God's plan wasn't good enough. And if they could see the truth behind it all, they really didn't need God anymore. They didn't need to trust God and His plan. The second idea where discontentment comes from is simply this, is that we want to have control over our own circumstances in life. I always joke that I like to drive. I've had my bus driver's license for a number of years. I like to drive because I want to be in control of the situation that I'm in. I want to make sure that if we get into an accident, it's my fault, and I did everything I could to avoid it. I just like being in control. My oldest son is learning how to drive, and it drives me nuts because the floorboards on the passenger side are a lot weaker than they used to be. I want to be in control. And we see this example in Scripture too, from Exodus 16. And before that, Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. And in that he said, you want to pray to your Father in heaven? He says, give us this day our daily bread. Notice he doesn't say, give us this day our weekly grocery list. He doesn't say, give us this month our menu plan for all of our meals in that. And the idea of daily bread comes from Exodus 16 when God provides manna for the children of Israel. I didn't want to put the whole chapter up there because that's how long the story runs, but please take it and read it when you get home. But I did put this first part up, and I didn't put it in my notes, so I'm going to have to read it from here. I don't even have it in my notes. There. The Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from you from heaven. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. See, God had an idea that he was going to test our desire for control in that. And so for 40 years, God allowed manna to appear in the morning. And it says in chapter 16 that some people went out on their own because of their grumbling, paid no attention to God's commands on how much to gather. They gathered as much as they could. They stored up for the week. They went and filled up every container that they could in their house because they didn't really trust God in that. They really wanted to have control over what was going to happen in their world. And it said all that they had left over the next morning was rotten and filled with maggots. And that's pretty disgusting. And it also says that some people ignored God's command to gather a double portion on the sixth day. Maybe because they had gathered a double portion on days 1 through 5 and said, enough of that. That's disgusting to wake up to in the morning. I'm just going to go out on day 7 and I'll pick up what I have. And so they went out because they didn't pick up the double portion on day six, and there was nothing on the ground. And they still went looking because they wanted to be in control of their circumstances. They wanted to have that idea of that. So how is it that Paul, in our self nature that is continually discontent, how is it that he has learned contentment in his world and in our world? And I think there's three things that happen with that. I think that Paul learned to look back and take an inventory of what God has done in his life. He writes at the beginning of this book, he says that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And to me, that gives an idea that there's a timeline that we're on, that at some point, God has started a good work in us. And as we go through life, he's working in us to pursue this good work. And we know that at some day, Christ Jesus is going to come back, and our work will be complete in that. But as we're going through this, I think it's always good for us to stop and look back and see what's happened on the timeline. What is it that God has done in our life and in our world? Where have we come from? What have been the circumstances we've been in? And how have we seen God provide in that? On my third date with a woman who would become my wife, I kind of told her what I thought God was working out in our life. And I told her on that third date that I didn't ever foresee at any time in my future that if we were to engage in a long-term relationship, that we would ever own a house. I just didn't have that understanding and point in my life. I just kind of thought that God was calling me into a life that would be pretty substandard and difficult, and I was okay with that. And Adrian didn't go running out the door, and so that was good. Young guys that are trying to woo somebody, I wouldn't recommend that. However that works out for you. But in our journey, we've been able to purchase a home that we've loved more than the one before in our way. And we look back and see how God has provided those things, even when we didn't expect it. Even when we didn't have our eyes set on that as a goal in our life, that God has provided for us in those ways. If you sit and talk with us more in length about our journey of going from Wisconsin to Texas and again, how God orchestrated that, and how God orchestrated our journey from Texas to Nebraska and what we're doing here, we continually see God show up in specific moments and provide for us in our needs and giving us what we need when we need things and allowing us to have more than we've ever expected in our world. I encourage you at some point, maybe take a notebook, but take an inventory. What has God done in your life? When you look back, where have you seen God provide? Where have you seen God work? So that as you continue to go on and God continues to work in your life to do this good work, the challenges and the circumstances that you face, I think you'll be able to see with more clarity that God is able to meet those needs and to provide for you in those circumstances. The second thing that I think happens is this, is that we need to be thankful. We need to have gratitude in our life. It's no coincidence that just before this passage, Paul talks about this concept when talking about the anxieties and anxiousness in our circumstances in our life. He says this in verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, in every circumstance, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Being thankful is an acknowledgement that you really had nothing to contribute to the situation. If you're at a restaurant and a waiter or waitress comes and takes your order, they take that back to the kitchen, they cook your meal, they bring it back out to you at your table, they set it down, they let you enjoy it, and when you're done, they'll clean up the table, they'll take the dishes and they'll take it back, and they'll wash it for you. And all you did is pay for it. There's nothing else that you really contributed to that process of you enjoying a meal in that time. And having gratitude is an expression of that. Think about where Paul is at when he's writing this letter. He's not camped out on the beach. He's not at the Hyatt in a spa somewhere. He is in house imprisonment. He literally has a captive audience next to him because he's chained to a Roman soldier. He's looking at his circumstances, at his situation, and he's saying, God, thanks for allowing me to be here right now. I acknowledge that I have nothing to do with the circumstances that I found myself into or what I'm going to do with it. Maybe he's thinking, thank God that I'm not adrift at sea, not knowing if I'm going to live or die or be eaten by a shark. Thank God that I'm not being beaten with rods or whips at this moment in time. This is a pretty cushy existence right now, only being in prison at that time. It's no accident that he can talk about having learned the secret to contentment in his life with the situations that he's been in, after talking about dealing with anxiousness and anxiety. It's truly a matter of God's doing, of allowing God to be in control of our lives. And thirdly, I think the secret to living a life of contentment is this, is that we need to be generous. In those moments when we have plenty, when we have enough, when we have more than we need, or perhaps even in those times where maybe we don't have enough to share, God wants us to be generous with that. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. The church in Philippi has sent their gift of sharing, their gift of finances, to help Paul meet his needs. Giving takes our eyes off of ourselves and helps us to see the needs of the world around us. Maybe you're like me, when you're at Walmart and you're pulling out, there's somebody standing there at the intersection with a sign that says, please help. You know, will work, need money, whatever their story is on their cardboard sign. And I'm always challenged with the idea of when I pull out my wallet, with who's going to put the money back in if I take money out and give it to them. And I realize, you know what, in the 20 years that I've been married to my wife, she's never yet failed to give me an allowance at the beginning of the month. I don't even have to ask for it. But I know that God has provided for me what I've given away, that I don't have to worry about those types of things. If I believe that God is willing to provide for me, if I'm willing to trust His plan and do that, and He gets the credit for it anyways. I'm not signing my name to a dollar bill when I give it away. I want God to give that glory and that credit. Paul says, I can do all things. I can live with any circumstances that come my way because of Jesus Christ and the power that He gives me to trust in Him. I have learned the secret of being content and the trusting that Jesus has all these things, all these circumstances in our life covered for us. We can do these things. We can be satisfied with life and the role that God has given us because of Jesus Christ and what He's done and the strength that He gives to us. Let's pray. God, we trust You in all these things. We know that we're able to look at the circumstances in our life and be overwhelmed by them. What am I going to do when I grow up? Where am I going to get the finances to pay for these needs in my life? We know the struggle with discontent that happens in our life, God. It's all around us. It's part of our nature. And yet we need to trust in You, that You will do all things in us through Jesus Christ who strengthens us. God, that we might learn to look back at our lives, to see where You're working, what You've done already, that we might trust You more for our future, that we might be thankful for what You've done and continue to give You the credit and the glory in those things. And God, that we might be generous, that we might see others and that we might love them as a way of expressing our love towards you in all these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you to remain seated as the ushers